Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the hopes you've given us. We seem so entrenched in sin, bogged down by it daily. And we just thank you for your grace that you've shown toward us. We look forward especially to seeing you face to face when you raise us from the dead, or if you return before we die, taking us to meet you in the air. We love you, Lord, and we just look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. When Adam and Eve first disobeyed God and sent us into this spiral that we're caught, the whole universe, we as all mankind, and the whole physical universe has been plagued because of this disobedience. And you think of the moment after they ate the fruit, what must have happened. They probably didn't understand the consequences of what they were doing, but it began to set in rather rapidly. And the question is, probably for them and for the rest of the people that came shortly thereafter, their descendants, is where do we go from here? Because there was, with the entrance of sin, it was very noticeable that the relationship with God was broken off. And it wasn't until Seth that men begin to call on the name of the Lord again. And you have this deal, well, what happens? Do we just live out the thing and die? And that's the end of it? Is that the name of the game? That's all that's done? That this is the tragic end of sin? And fortunately, God had a better program. It's in his plan, as it explains in Revelation 13, that those who will be saved, whose names are written in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So God's plan preceded the sin. And a lot of people, though, I know unbelievers, I've had some in my family, have mocked at the thing. They're going to live as they want to, you know, Frank Sinatra's song, I did it my way. And they're doing it their way. And you say, well, how'd that work out? It doesn't ever work out very good. But their hope is that when they die, there's annihilation. They've disappeared from history, there's no more thought. They're finished. And they're going to do it their way until that point in time, and that's it. They're just blown away and blown into smithereens, and they're part of back to nature, and they're just atoms again in the universe, and their memory's gone, et cetera, et cetera. And unfortunately for them, that's not the case. And I'd like to read from Daniel. People say, well, there's nothing mentioned of the afterlife in the Old Testament. And I said, they haven't read the Old Testament very well. This is from Daniel 12, and I'd like to read it to you. In verse 2, Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turned away many to righteousness, in other words, turn them away from their sin to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. In other words, there's a destiny for everyone. The wicked and the unbelievers will rise again. There's a resurrection for all. Only it says to everlasting shame and contempt. For the others to, and this is after death. It's talking about everyone after death. And those others to eternal life. In the last time that I spoke, we looked at, well, what is the situation of those that, in the Old Testament, that died? The reason for this is it's important because the settlement or the taking away of the judgment of sin centers on one thing, the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's the centerpiece of history. And this is the dividing point for those who believe and those who don't. And like Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. When they ask him, are many saved? He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are they that enter in. strive to enter by the narrow gate, which leads to life. So there's a resurrection coming for the unbelievers. And we looked at the case of several cases in the Old Testament. You remember the whole thing of Saul, when he couldn't get, God wouldn't answer him in dreams or prophets. He sought the witch of Endor, which was north of there. This was in his, right before he's to die. And because he's got to get an answer. What do I do? And so he goes to the witch of Endor, and it was and asks the medium to bring up Samuel. Now, one thing you've got to understand about mediums, God has never sent, as far as we know in history, never sent any dead, unsaved people back. So when these people have seances or these spirits in the occult to reach out to the dead and bring them back to life, it's never true. These are called familiar spirits. The people that engage in this were to be killed. And Saul had eliminated almost all that he knew in the land that were doing engaging in this. Because these are not, these familiar spirits are demonic angels or demons that come back and pretend. They may have possessed some people. They're eternal. They don't die, these spirits. And so they may have possessed some people, or they know things, and they'll have tremendous knowledge. But the medium, when they go to the medium, the spirit possesses the medium. You don't have an appearance of an apparition or a spirit coming back. And they speak through the medium. That's why it's called a medium. And these people are to be avoided like the plague. People today, they go to mediums, to seances. They look in the crystal ball to bring up these things, to give prophecies. All this is false, because God has never sent a righteous, unrighteous person that's died back to tell someone something. It doesn't happen. And it's forbidden in the law. But what happens in this event is God sends back who? Samuel. Now, Samuel was buried in Ramah, which is just not too far from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem. But this is in Endor, up toward the Sea of Galilee. And in this thing, this medium freaks out, because who comes up? And Saul says, "What does he look like?" And he says, "Well, he has a camel hair, and he's got a belt of leather." And he says, "It's Samuel." And so the discussion, the medium is, Samuel hasn't possessed the medium to speak to Saul, speaks directly. And Samuel says, "Why have you disturbed me from my rest?" He says, "Because," well, God, Saul says, "because God won't answer me." He says, "If God won't answer you, why do you think I will give you any help?" He says, tomorrow you'll be with me. You and your sons are going to pass away at this time." And he's struck. So what we have here is a Rhema, where Samuel appears, is a long ways away. I mean, Endor is a long ways away from Ramah, where he's buried. So he's come back, and God sent him back to send a message to Saul of condemnation, that he's going to be killed. So we have that Samuel has some of the same appearance that he did in life. You know, he could recognize him by his appearance. People that have died do not change in their appearance a lot. You have the strange case of Jesus, you remember, that we brought up at the Transfiguration. Who appeared with him? Moses and Elijah, the power masters. And they have a discussion, and they talk. So their bodies are in the ground. They haven't come back. But their spirits, they're like angels. Their spirits, they can talk, and they have this conversation with Jesus. And like we said, they didn't talk about the miracles that they did. These are the power masters and miracles from the Old Testament. What do they talk about? His decease, his death is soon to take place in Jerusalem. Why? Because it means for them, no one can have a bodily resurrection until the price for sin is paid. No one can rise There's no bodily resurrection of anybody before Jesus. He's going to be the first fruits. He pays the price for sin, and that entitles them to come out. And that's what they're concentrating on, Moses and Elijah. And Jesus tells the unusual story of Lazarus and the rich man. That also gives us some more knowledge of what happens in the Old Testament saints. In that case, he tells, and this is not a parable. He uses names, Abraham, Lazarus, Moses, and the prophets. And what's interesting about that, in this deal, it says, and the beggar dies, and he's taken by angels to the bosom of Abraham. Now, he's not taken into the presence of the Lord directly. The time is not set. There's a place called Sheol in the Old Testament. It's got two parts, as Abraham explains. The rich man says, well, send Lazarus back and come and cool my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, no, that's not possible. There's an abyss between you and us. We can't come there and you can't come here. In other words, in this there's a point of pleasure and comfort and there's a place of torment. And he said, well, send him back to warn them. I've got five brothers. Warn them that this lies ahead. And he says, listen, Abraham says to him, and he recognizes Abraham, the rich man does. He calls him father. And Abraham understands who he is, even though he's centuries later. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't believe them, they won't believe if one comes back from the dead. Well, how does Abraham know Moses and the prophets? They're a long time after him. People in the afterlife are aware of things that are taking place here. Samuel was, Abraham is, and others are aware of what's taking place because Moses and the prophets were long after Abraham. So what you have in this time before, no one can rise from the dead before Jesus because sin must be taken care of. And yet everyone was focused on that. And then we went to the strange story of the events, not the story, the events that took place at the crucifixion of Christ. And let me read those from Matthew again because it's an important event. Matthew 27. And it says, and this is in verse 50, Jesus on the cross, and he's just in his last moments. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In other words, he's died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And then it says, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. In other words, at the crucifixion of Christ, the tombs were opened, but no one came out until after his resurrection. And then they came out, the saints from the Old Testament saints came out. They were bodily resurrected, and they walked around the city and were seen by many. We have in Ephesians 4 some of the same things taking place. Talking about Christ, it says, what did it mean that he ascended on high, but he also descended and took captivity captive? He took the people out of Sheol. And now they were entitled to see God face to face. Their sins were taken care of, and they live in the Old Testament saints, have been bodily resurrected, were seen by many to prove that this resurrection. And of Jesus, it's talked about of his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen by many, even 500, many of whom are still alive today, Paul says. So these bodily resurrection, and you remember Thomas? He says, I won't believe. They were told that Jesus was risen. And Jesus, when he appeared to them, the doors were closed, and he appeared, and he says, Thomas, come and stick your fingers in my wounds and your hand in my side. He says, I'm not a spirit. And then he took a piece of bread and ate fish also in their presence. And he was with the disciples for 40 days before he was ascended on high. And the two angels said, they were standing there when he was taken up into heaven, said, "Do you see him? He'll come back in like manner." In other words, the resurrection of Christ was the first fruits. The second were the Old Testament saints that he liberated at that point and gave bodily resurrection. Now the question is, what happens to us in this church age when we die? Are we bodily resurrected? No. In this present age, there's a resurrection coming ahead for us. But I'd like to read in 2 Corinthians 5 what happens to us. Do we go to Sheol, the bosom of Abraham, or do we go to another place? Are we escorted by angels? Or what happens after we die as believers? And I'd like to read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, he's talking about our bodies that we live in, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. In other words, we desire to be clothed with a heavenly body. If indeed, having been clothed, we should not be found naked. If we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but rather clothed, that the mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. In other words, when a person becomes a believer, we know from other passages in Ephesians that we're given the Spirit as the down payment of what's coming ahead. It's the guarantee. It's like when you're buying a house, you put a guarantee down. You put your down payment down. That guarantees that you're going to buy it or you're going to lose that. But God's given us the Spirit as a guarantee that we're going to get this thing that lies ahead, this body. Now he's prepared. So that we, in verse 6, so that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. Okay, and that's true. The Lord's not here. We don't see him anyway, not visibly. He's in our midst. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Let me take a drink here. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Excuse me. In other words, what happens is when we, while we're here, we're absent from the Lord, present in the body, but then we'll be absent from the body and we'll be in the presence of the Lord. And we'll be entitled to it because of what Jesus has done. But we do not have a bodily resurrection at that point. That's yet future. And this is talked about in 1 Thessalonians. In 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. For I do not want you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about those who've died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. This is referred to as a rapture. And this takes place at the end of the church age. I see that the scriptures teach a pre-millennial, a pre-tribulation rapture from the deals in Revelation 1 through 3. It's very clear that the church is taken out of the situation, that the church will not go through the tribulation. In fact, the church isn't even mentioned from Revelation 4 through till 19. It's talked about believers as Jewish, 144,000, and a great number of Gentiles that become believers during this period of time. And he says very clearly that I will keep you from the wrath that's coming, talking about the church. So what happens is when Christ comes back in the air, then those that are buried will come out of the tombs first. They're with the Lord right now, presently, but they'll come out of bodily, and those that are alive will be transformed in a moment and taken up in the air to meet the Lord in the air in a bodily resurrection. Not resurrection, transformation, you might say that, because they're changed from mortals to immortals instantaneously without going through death. So this is what will take place. The people that have died, that are believers in this church age, are presently with the Lord, but they're like angels. But they look forward to the time of this coming of the rapture, that they'll be raised first. That's why he uses this passage in Thessalonians. What's interesting about this, how much time was Paul in Thessalonica before he told him about these things? 3 weeks. This is a follow-up of what you have in Thessalonians, both books, is shortly after he was there, only 3 weeks. That's how important these things are. And in all the creeds of the church, they all state the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, at this point in time, even at the rapture, none of the unjust have ever been resurrected. They're in Sheol, a holy place. We call it, it's also called hell. It's Hades. And Hades is a temporary place of torment, just like Sheol, the bad part of Sheol. Unbelievers go there, and they remain there even to this day. The Old Testament unbelievers, they're in this place that the rich man was found. And they haven't come out yet. And they won't come out at this rapture. But that isn't the end of the resurrections. You have a tribulation period described in Revelation, largely from Revelation 4 through 19. It's a terrible time. And even Jesus talking about it says, if the days weren't shortened, it's so violent that no men would survive. But for the sake of the elect, the days are shortened. The destruction will be so great on the face of the earth during the tribulation period that it's disastrous. But some will go at the end of the tribulation, will enter the millennium for 1,000 years as mortals. Now, a large number of people are going to die as believers during the tribulation period. A great number. And we'll read about that. Let's go to Revelation 19. This is the return of Christ to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist reigns during this period of time of the tribulation. 7 years. Violence. By the way, don't be tricked by supernaturalism. Because the false prophet that is next to the Antichrist is able to bring down fire from heaven and deceive, Jesus says, deceive, if possible, even the elect. These miracles are so great that they'll do, but they're from Satan. The power Satan gives the Antichrist and this prophet, these great powers to lead astray people. And it'll be a time you can't buy or trade unless you got a mark on your right hand and on your forehead. There's lots of things that they're going to try and subject all of human race to a satanic rule. And God sends out judgments breaking of the seals, breaking of the trumpets, and finally the pouring out of the vials, which is tremendously violent. And a lot of people will die during that period of time as believers. Let me read this return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. You're going to see this is none other than the Lord himself, Jesus. Everyone, I always, as an unbeliever, we always were heard by the liberal, these were Protestants, but Catholics the same way. The old gentle Jesus, you know, all nice and smooth. And if you sin, he kind of overlooks that a little bit. And everything's nice and smooth. And we got to be smooth on these things. Sin's not that bad and everything. But at this point, the first coming, he was gentle. He was kind. And he died as the only righteous man. But when he comes back, it's for judgment. It says here, and I saw in heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the angels in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. These are the saints. These are angels we don't believe. We think these are saints who have been given robes of white, who've been resurrected, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints who are coming with him. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule over them with a rod of iron. This is all prophesied in Psalm 2. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. In other words, he has no tolerance for sin and revolt. When he comes back, the game's over with. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you jump over to, let me read the rest of them. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains. See, they've all gathered to make war with him in the valley of Armageddon. To make war. I mean, that's how crazy it has become. They think they're going to beat God, the Antichrist, and the beast with these armies. And the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those that sit upon them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This lake of fire was in the same one that's in Matthew 25:41, where he talks about the sheep and the goats. He says, depart into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That fire's out there burning. It has no inhabitants at this point. And we'll see what happens to hell itself and death. This lake of fire, the first occupants are the beast and the Antichrist that go into this. This is at the end of the tribulation period. And in verse 21, and the rest of them were killed. In other words, those people that were in the armies, the unbelievers, with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's really a very gory scene. The Battle of Armageddon. The angel comes and says to these animals, birds and beasts, come in and eat the flesh afterwards and purge the land of this slaughter that's done by Christ speaking. He doesn't even raise a sword. He just speaks and it slays these people. The beast and the Antichrist are taken and thrown into this lake of fire, and the rest are left for dead. And then I saw an angel coming up, this is verse 20, from the heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. In other words, during this 1,000 years, Satan is not going to be a tempter anymore. Christ is going to reign. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he shall be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they who sat upon them, judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and to the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, these saints that died during this tribulation period are raised, bodily raised, and they're going to reign with Christ. And then it says also later that they're going to be priests and reign with him for 1,000 years. So they paid a terrible price during the tribulation for their faith. But they're rewarded, and they will indeed. This 1,000 years, by the way, is not really a promise that we have in the epistles or anything to the church. It's mainly to fulfill the promises he made to Israel. And that's why he's going to reign from Zion. And that's what they expected at the time of Jesus. All these people, will you come at that time and restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what the disciples were asking before he's taken up into heaven. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Their expectations were correct, drawn from the scriptures, that the Messiah would come back, the Christ, and he would reign, and he'd set up a kingdom here on earth and restore the place of Israel in history and everything. This is the fulfillment, but these people that died during this tribulation period will reign with him. It's not exactly clear, but we may, as Old Testament and New Testament saints, may also reign with him as immortals during this period of time. But the rest of the dead, in verse 5 of 20, did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. At the end of this 1,000 years, Satan rises up and revolts. Let's read it. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the seas. This is not the battle of Armageddon, but it's a subsequent battle at the end of the 1,000 years. You think, well, people have lived with Christ, reigning with perfect judges as immortals over them. Why didn't they believe? Right there. But you're going to have a huge number of unbelievers coming out of the millennium. They're mortals. They're descendants of the people that entered the 1,000 years. It says, and they went up. This is this army that Satan's collected again. Went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. In other words, the saints are all in one city. And all these unbelievers are around them, ready to attack them. And the beloved city, around the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In other words, this is a resurrection of the people that have died during the millennium, plus all of the unbelievers from all of the ages. This is the final judgment. They call it the Great White Throne Judgment. He sees them all, and there's a book open, and the book contains what they've done. And then there's another book, the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things were written in them. Now, as an unbeliever, what good things are you going to have in the book? It only takes one sin to condemn us. And so there's it is, before the whole universe, like they say, before God and everybody in the end. The unbelievers and the believers that remain from the millennium will be judged. And what judgment are they going to? Are they going to stand up and say, no, but I did some good things, Lord? No, they just read the books. They're condemned by just reading the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. This tells you everyone rises. And death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. In other words, it's the unbelievers that held them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's a horrible end for the unbelievers. It's a great end because those whose names were written in the book of life, those who believed in the Lord Jesus, whose resurrection established that they'll be bodily resurrected, are greatly rejoicing. It's a time, let me read it. And I saw new heavens and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will pass away. Destiny, if you want to call it that, has two roads. And the dividing point is the resurrection of Christ and the basis for the atonement, the redemption from sin that the believers have. No one's going to stand up on that judgment day, even as those believers said, Lord, remember the good things I did. And it won't be that. Anyone that says that is lost. They don't have a hope. And so this is the final deal. Everyone lives forever. In other words, everyone will be resurrected, just and unjust. But as Daniel said, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt and judgment, as we see here. And people think, oh, I'll just disappear. No, they'll suffer forever. The hell is just a temporary place. The lake of fire is forever, and there's no redemption out of that. So in the resurrection, we can say everyone that's ever lived will be resurrected. Some to eternal life, and some to everlasting punishment. And they can either accept that Jesus paid the price for sin, or they can pay the price themselves, for which there is no redemption. These things, studying this, I think we have a great hope. Life is hard here, brutal in many ways, and it'll get more brutal during the tribulation period. But the one thing we have is we cling to the very fact that Jesus died for us, he rose again, and he's going to come back and take us and cause us to rise again, to live with him forever. And all the former things will not be remembered anymore. And God himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these great hope. Sometimes we despair in this life of things, the hardships we have, and we think you're not there, that you don't care, but you really do care. The fact that you sent our Lord Jesus to die for us shows that you loved us beyond our wildest imaginations. And we just pray that we cling to that, that no matter what Satan and the world deals to us, it's only temporary. What the rewards are to us is only temporary. But you offer us eternal life with a full bodily resurrection in an eternity with you in which we're not ashamed to be called your children. In Jesus' name, amen.